Funding for this podcast comes from MathWorks, creators of MATLAB and Simulink software, accelerating the pace of engineering and science. Learn more at MathWorks.com.
From NPR and WBUR Boston, I'm Jane Clayson, and this is On Point. Scripture in all of the world's major religions is used as a moral guidepost for believers. But each text, whether it's the Torah, the Quran, or the Bible, has also been used to justify war, acts of terrorism, and exclusion. Religious scholar and former nun Karen Armstrong says it's happening because of the literal interpretation of Scripture. Armstrong argues we've lost the art of Scripture. It shouldn't just be read from a pulpit or a prayer book, but experienced, much like a moving piece of music or a great novel. This hour on Point, the lost art of Scripture. Do you take these texts literally or not? Does Armstrong have a point here? Join us anytime at onpointradio.org or on Twitter and Facebook. We're there at On Point Radio. With me now from London, England, is Karen Armstrong. Her new book is The Lost Art of Scripture, Rescuing the Sacred Texts. You can find an excerpt of her book at our website, onpointradio.org. She's also the best-selling author of a number of other books on religion, including The Case for God, The History of God, and her memoir, The Spiral Staircase, about her time as a nun. Karen, welcome to On Point. How nice to have you.
Thank you, Jane.
This is a phenomenal work. What inspired the book, Karen?
Well, first of all, I was interested in Scripture as an art form. And as you pointed out just now, originally Scripture was a performative art until the 18th century and the invention of printing, where most people couldn't read. And so they listened to Scripture and it was sung or acted out or chanted. And that added a huge new dimension to Scripture, so that reading Scripture today is rather like reading the libretto of an opera or a pop song. A half the emotive element is not there. But as I went a little deeper, I started to find that we were reading Scripture in the modern period very differently from the way it was before. If you remember, Luther and the reformers wanted to go back to the Christianity of the early church in the first century. And other today too, people are doing the same thing. In Saudi Arabia, for example, Muslims are being made to go back to the 7th century and adopt 7th century lifestyles. But we are, whether we like it or not, men and women of the 21st century. And until the 16th century, people used Scripture as an inventive art. That you didn't just look back on what Scripture was saying, you made it speak to your circumstances now, even if that meant changing the wording or bringing a wholly new interpretation to a text.
Well, I love what you say, Scripture as performative art. Let me play here a clip. This is a prominent Arab Quranic reciter reciting the opening of the Quran.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
So, Karen Armstrong, Scripture is contextual, meant as much to be performed as to be read from the pulpit or a prayer book. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, and it has that emotive quality too, that music has, which music affects us physically. It can bring tears to our eyes or make our feet tap. And certainly the Quranic recitation evokes in people a mood that they call huzn, which is a sort of mood of sorrow and sadness. And the Quran explains how the first Muslims were astonished by this. They wept and couldn't believe what they were hearing. So when people say to me now, well, I've read the Quran, they haven't, because nobody reads the Quran. So, they listen to it.
Well, what do we lose when we just read the Scripture instead of reciting it or even singing it, performing it?
Well, as I say, that whole emotional texture that comes with music and with acting things out. We learn, neurophysicists tell us, we learn a lot from our bodies and bodily gestures, just as much as we do from our brains. And so some of the ritualized gestures that people make, like bowing their heads to the ground, teaches people at a level deeper than the rational what is involved in the religious surrender to the divine, which is a getting beyond the ego.
Let me ask you, you begin your historical exploration in your book with Israel and the ancient Sumerians. Describe how religious leaders at that time approached religious instruction.
Well, again, they would listen. They would listen to it, but they wouldn't accept these things as fact, nor would they accept. Think of the stories about, say, the people like Abraham or Jacob, as historical. History was really invented by us in the 18th century. When we started to develop archaeology and developed a deeper understanding of ancient languages. Until that time, nobody could remember what happened in the past. Older listeners will perhaps share with me the feeling that it's probably more natural for human beings to forget rather than remember. And what Scripture tells us to do is what we should remember. And it does so in a way that speaks to us imaginatively and emotionally, not factually.
Or literally.
Or literally at all. Mm. So that's a very important thing to remember about Scripture.
What were some of the forces, Karen Armstrong, that were pushing these major world religions toward a more fundamentalist or literal interpretation of Scripture, as you say, more in the 18th century?
17th, 18th century. Well, we in the West were beginning to develop a scientific and rational ideology. And science has done amazing things for human beings. Just look at the advances we have in medicine and technology. But this requires, as I explain in the book, a very heavy concentration on what neurologists call the left hemisphere of the brain, which deals with analysis and factual things, whereas the right hemisphere of the brain deals more with music. Music is produced from the right hemisphere, but it also sees things whole. Instead of analyzing things and separating them out as we do scientifically, it makes us see the whole of reality, that reality is conjoined. We see the connection between things. And that means it's also the home of compassion and justice, where we see ourselves as in attuned to other people. And compassion and justice are key elements in Scripture.
You talk in your book, Karen Armstrong, about how theologians and sages and poets would describe God or Brahman or Tao as ineffable. What did they mean by that, and why do you see that as important?
Well, it's crucial. When I was 8 years old, I had to learn a catechism answer to the question, what is God? And quick as a flash, I would reply, God is the supreme spirit who alone exists of himself and is infinite in all perfections. Now, I have to say that at 8 years old, that rather left me cold. But I now see that it's incorrect, because it takes for granted that you can simply draw breath and define a word whose literal meaning is to set limits upon, de finis, a reality that goes beyond anything we can know. It is what we call transcendent. And we all experience transcendent moments in our lives and look for that when we feel deeply touched within and lifted momentarily beyond ourselves and feel sense the mystery of life. And until the early modern period, no one would have defined God in this way. God exists in himself, says the catechism. Well, Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval theologian in Europe, said that God is not one of the things that exist. God is existence itself, esse se ipsum, being itself. Mm. In India, the Brahman is the all. It is everything that exists. It pervades all things. And similarly, the Tao in China. It's heavenly, it's earthly, and it's within all of us, not confined to a single to heaven, or defined as a distinct personality as we tend to do now, and so scripture is not telling us facts about God. In fact, it is trying to show that that is simply not possible. If you take the book... Oh,
well, I was going to ask you, because you have such an interesting history, and you talk about being an eight-year-old, learning, being raised Roman Catholic, right? You were 17.
Yes.
You entered an austere Catholic order to become a nun.
Yes.
How were you taught? How did you learn scripture, and how has that informed what you do today?
Well, we didn't do much scripture in the convent because we were Catholics and we didn't emphasize scripture so much. But what we did do was chant it and sing it in the Divine Office. And we also learned the Gregorian chant, which is an extremely demanding form of music, but extremely, once you've got the spirit of it, it's extremely beautiful. Mm. And it was always, in those days, way back in the 1960s, heavily ritualized. And so that added a completely new dimension of scripture. We didn't just read it by itself, but it was always done, sung in community. So there was a communal feel to it. And there was also this whole musical element, which touches us deeply within and lifts us beyond ourselves. So that was fine. And we did it in Latin. And that also helped, strangely enough, because it reminded you that when you're saying these, chanting these scriptures, this is not an ordinary conversation. It's not as though you're chatting to God or exchanging information with him. You're put into a different mindset. Hmm. But then came the moment when we decided to go, when the Vatican Council told us we had to do it in English. And that was quite difficult because the Psalms are very beautiful. The Lord is my shepherd is lovely. But some of the Psalms are extremely aggressive. And we found ourselves, if you imagine 80 or 90 restrained British nuns chanting politely, "Oh God, smash their teeth in their mouths." We just collapsed and couldn't go on.
More of that after the break. We're discussing the meaning of scripture with religious scholar Karen Armstrong. I'm Jane Clayson. This is On Point. We'll be right back.
Support for the On Point podcast comes from Indeed. If you need to hire, you need Indeed. Indeed is your matching and hiring platform that lets you find candidates fast. Ditch the busy work and use Indeed for scheduling, screening, and messaging so you can connect with candidates faster. And listeners get a $75 sponsored job credit to get your jobs more visibility at Indeed.com/onpoint. That's Indeed.com/onpoint. Terms and conditions apply. Need to hire? You need Indeed.
This is On Point. I'm Jane Clayson. We're taking a look at scripture this hour, how it's read by some literally, and how it can be misinterpreted with religious scholar Karen Armstrong. Her new book is called The Lost Art of Scripture. Karen, I loved your singing as you sung in the convent before the break here. When you started singing in English, when you moved from the Latin to English, how did that change your worship?
Well, I also think that we have to know what these texts are and how variable they are, because we scripture can also be violent. So we've seen this, how it's misused. Yes. and missed. But we are a violent species. We are the only species, I think, some of your listeners may correct me, that kill our own kind. And we've got huge brains that enable us to kill more people more efficiently and often more horribly than ever any other animal. And that has to be acknowledged, that the scriptures are human products, and that has to be there.
Well, talk more about that violence, because you actually became a prominent voice after 9/11, helped the world come to a better understanding of Islam in particular.
Yes.
And a large part of that conversation would centered on violence in the Quran. Talk about that. Violence is present in all scripture, right? Whether it's Jewish, Christian, Hindu, but it seems the Quran gets more of the attention when it comes to that. How so? And why?
Well, it's no more violent than anyone else's scripture. But what interested me when I was researching this book, however, was that the texts that critics of Islam always cite very firmly, showing the aggression of the Quran, like slay them wherever you find them, for example, these texts were not commented on at all by leading exegetes of the Quran, leading interpreters of the Quran for the first 400 years. These scripture analysts, Muslims, said that these texts were attached to particular events in the Prophet's life when he and the Muslim community were fighting for their lives, literally, against the city of Mecca. And they had no value. They had no relevance after his death, because things had changed.
Mm-hmm.
They started coming into profile again about 400 years after the Prophet's death, when Muslims were being attacked on two sides. One, the Crusaders coming from the West for 200 or 300 years, who committed appalling atrocities in the name of Christ, often quoting scripture as they did so. And from the East, they had the Mongols, who seized vast swathes of land from the Muslims. And this led some exegetes, though by no means all, to start saying we've got to be more aggressive and quoting these scriptural texts. Mm-hmm. But what I also discovered was that, say, look at the 9/11 terrorists, for example. They didn't quote these verses, slay them wherever you find them, all the ones cited by the critics of Islam, at all. They went to quite a different form, part of the Quran, where in that time when the Muslims are being attacked, Muhammad says, we've got to fight back. We've got to defend ourselves. We must fight. And a lot of the Muslims didn't think they should be fighting because their religion they thought was peaceable. And they refused to go out to fight with Muhammad and his friends. And they were called the laggers.
Mm.
These texts are saying to these people who stayed at home, we must fight. Look at the way we're suffering. We must fight. And so the terrorists were appealing to the vast majority of Muslims who they knew would disapprove, indeed condemn their actions, and cause them, they were the laggers, they were the people who were staying at home when Muslims were suffering at the hands of the West. Mm. So, you know, it's not really as simple as that.
Right.
But, you look at the book of Revelation, for example, in the New Testament, where Christ, who said, I came not to bring peace, He is presented as a Roman emperor coming back from battle with his garments absolutely drenched in the blood of his victims. And in the Hebrew scriptures, you have very bloodthirsty accounts of the wars fought by Joshua and other kings.
Oh my goodness!
Of Israel.
I mean, from the rape of Dinah in Genesis.
Yes.
I mean, the dismembered concubine in the book of Judges.
Yes.
You know, the genocide recounted in Joshua, which was this systemic slaughter, really, of people who were in the Promised Land before the Israelites got there. Right. I mean, it's replete and complicated. Right.
It's complicated, and in fact, archaeologists say that those wars fought by Joshua never happened. They found no archaeological evidence for a whole lot of people coming in from outside, but this is we do have to accept the violence within ourselves.
And on the other side of it, Karen Armstrong, I mean, yes, scripture should make us uncomfortable, but it should also open our eyes to, you know, the pain of others,
yes.
Right? In the Bible, Jesus
yes.
is always telling people, help the needy, you know, include the outcast. He's sitting with the sinner and extending his mercy to those who are suffering and in pain. These are also important lessons, today especially.
Especially today. And one of the things I discovered was that scripture is not just a matter of something that we read and enjoy and feel holy and concentrate about on our own salvation. It pushes us to active action in the world. And one of those actions is against injustice and cruelty. That's especially true in the monotheistic religions, where, I mean, the bedrock message of the Quran is not about jihad. It's a call to build a just and decent society where vulnerable people are treated with respect and with decency. And that's a jihad. A word means effort because it's hard to do. And Jesus said, it's not those who cry Lord, Lord in their prayers and hymns who will enter the kingdom. But those, he said, I was hungry, you gave me to eat, thirsty, you gave me to drink, sick, naked and in prison, and you visited me. And so these texts are pushing us out. They're concerned particularly with inequity. And inequity is a major problem in our world at the moment, within our own societies. Certainly here in London, a rich city, 25% of the population are living in poverty. And we've got record numbers of people sleeping on the street. But I don't hear the religious leaders coming forth and crying out about this. And that's basically what they should be doing. We've made religion too much of an internal quest when it should push us out to heal the injustice and cruelty of our world.
So with that in mind, let me play this clip. This is Jeff Sessions, the former U.S. Attorney General, back in June of 2018, using scripture to support the Trump administration's policy to separate migrant families who cross the border illegally.
I would say you to the Apostle Paul and his clear and wise command in Romans 13 to obey the laws of the government, because God has ordained the government for his purposes. Orderly and lawful processes are good in themselves. Consistent, fair application of law is in itself a good and moral thing, and that protects the weak.
So, Karen Armstrong, I guess Jeff Sessions could have just as easily found a scripture where Jesus was welcoming the outcast. I mean, scripture
definitely
can be and has always been used to particular benefit.
And Paul, who's cited there, was an absolute radical for equality. In Christ, he said, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. And he was knocking down these boundaries. We must notice that he didn't write all the letters that are attributed to him in the New Testament. Only about seven of those are his authentic letters. The rest were written in the second century when they realized that Jesus wasn't going to come back and found the kingdom anytime soon, and Paul had to be reined in because he was too radical. But that passage he quotes about obey the authorities, Paul is expecting Jesus to return at any moment. And what he's saying is, look, hang on, because this is not going to last much longer. And if we create a rumpus with Rome, this could hinder the whole business of the coming back of the Messiah. Paul was far more radical than people imagine. All this, and similarly with all those passages about women being subservient to their masters, to their husbands, and slaves to their masters. These are additions to Paul when they're trying to rein him in.
So let me ask you about it. In Paul's epistle in 1 Timothy, which ironically we were studying in my Sunday school class on Sunday, where
yes.
Paul declares, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. I mean, the meaning of that seems quite clear. You say it was not written by Paul, but it's also very disturbing, right?
It's second century.
Yes.
And Timothy, well, the person who writes this epistle in the name of Timothy, Paul's disciple, is very concerned about Marcion, a Christian leader, who was having women preach. And certainly in Paul's churches, there were as many women leaders as men. You can tell that from when he, at the end of his letters, he gives greetings to various members of the church he's writing to. And he always mentions it's always as many women as men. And sometimes he gives puts the woman first as superior in rank with the famous missionary couple.
And yet that's not what we read. So back to this literalism idea, Karen Armstrong, the secular liberals and the fundamentalists seem to view scripture as words to be taken literally, one to ridicule and the other to embrace. You say both sides are wrong.
Yes, scripture is an inventive art. This is one of the things that interested me most during my research for this book, as it was a new thing to me. I found that in every scripture, whether it's monotheistic, Jewish, Christian or Muslim, or Chinese or Hindu or Buddhist, you did not take the text as it was. You reinterpreted it. You made it say something different so that it spoke compassionately and equitably to your time. And the rabbis, for example, would change the words of scripture to make it speak more kindly or more to a particular circumstance that they were dealing with. They called this form of exegesis midrash, which means investigation, finding something new. And there's a lovely story. The person who invented this was the great Rabbi Akiva, who was killed by the Romans in the early second century. There's a story this fame of his genius reached heaven, and Moses got to hear about it in heaven, and he thought he'd go right down and investigate. So he came down to earth and sat in the back row of Rabbi Akiva's scripture class, but found to his absolute astonishment that he couldn't understand a word of the Torah, the law that Rabbi Akiva was expounding, the law that had been received to him, to Moses, on Mount Sinai. But instead of being angry about this, he goes back to heaven shaking his head proudly like a father, saying, my children have defeated me. Hmm. They've grown up. They've gone beyond me. Hmm. In the Jewish exegetical tradition, every time you confront the sacred text, it should mean something different to you. Mm. And in the Talmud, editions of the Talmud, they would have a page free for the student to add his own insights because he was expected to add something new. And if he didn't add that, the revelation would not be complete because revelation was not something that had happened in the distant past. It occurred every time a Jew opened his heart compassionately to the sacred text and would say something different.
We are speaking with religious scholar Karen Armstrong. Her new book is The Lost Art of Scripture, Rescuing the Sacred Text. Karen, I have a comment here from our website. Ed writes, the interpretation of scripture is equivocal, which is why God gave us rabbis in Old Testament times and the church to provide definitive interpretations. Why would he give us a book and no means of knowing what he really wanted to tell us?
Knowing what God wants is a huge struggle because it's not something that can easily just be handed on or decreed. We have to look closely at our times and say what could the scriptures speak to our times in the name of the compassion and the justice that the religious leaders were doing. We've been given intellect, and we have to use our intellect and our hearts to speak to the pain of our times. I mean, our times are pretty grim at the moment.
Well, so maybe the follow-up question is, how can we use our intellect and our heart? How can we translate scripture into practical action for our time now, for our world that seems so fractured and so broken? What do you say?
I think we must see that Scripture is demanding justice and equity. And the other thing it's demanding is its concern for the environment. A major problem, as we see, is coming very much to the forefront now. And that is particularly the concern of the Chinese and Indian scriptures, which always saw the fragility of the environment and developed rituals to help to build up that sense that the environment needed to be supported. Because God doesn't just want us to be stooges sitting there, as I'm afraid we did as in the convent, rather being doing entirely what we were told, believing exactly what we were told by Rome or the Pope. We've been given heads and hearts and to exercise these. And, you know, the great leaders of the spiritual life were not docile, obedient souls. They were revolutionaries. Mm. I often have a dream that I'd like to show Jesus around the Vatican, for example, and see what he'd make of that.
Mm. I'm speaking with religious scholar Karen Armstrong about her new book, The Lost Art of Scripture. We go out of this segment with Kanye West, Use This Gospel. This is off his 2019 album, Jesus is King. More with Karen Armstrong after this break. I'm Jane Clayson. This is On Point.
But who am I to judge? I'm crooked as Vegas.
Use this gospel for protection. It's a hard road to heaven. We call on your blessings. In the Father, we put our faith. King of the kingdom. Our demons are trembling, holy angels defending. In the Father, we put our faith.
Did you kill Marlene Johnson?
I think you're one of the first people to have actually asked.
From WBUR and ZSP Media, this is Beyond All Repair, a new podcast about an unsolved murder that will leave you questioning everything.
Somebody should be in jail for murdering my sister.
A woman who's never been believed.
As long as they think I have done this, then they're not looking for who actually did this.
And that's what makes it a cold case.
No, it's a botched case.
And a search for the truth, once and for all.
Wow, it just gets more interesting.
Beyond All Repair. Listen and follow wherever you get your podcasts.
Be careful. You're digging in a place that's been very peaceful for a while.
Do it anyway. Dig.
This is On Point. I'm Jane Clayson. We're taking a look at how to read Scripture this hour, Scripture of all world religions, and hearing the case that the misreading of Scripture has led to many of today's controversies. My guest is religious scholar Karen Armstrong. Her new book is The Lost Art of Scripture, Rescuing the Sacred Texts. I'd like to ask you, Karen Armstrong, about the religious landscape in the United States and Canada, because it's changing. And changing rapidly. The Pew Research Center finds that younger people are less likely to claim a religious identity. That gap has widened even further in Europe, as you well know. What do you make of all that?
Well, in the UK, only 10% of the population attend a religious service regularly, and most of those are Muslims. Mm. But I think this. But America is a very religious country, and I think it's this idea of not being affiliated. I think is the term, is it not, to a particular religious organization or body or sect? I think it's quite a healthy one, because I think people are saying not seeing these churches with their official theologies often in disagreement with one another, especially with fundamentalists around, this is not meeting their requirements, but something needs to be done that goes beyond doctrinal or denominational thinking. Something new, because religion should be inventive. But it shouldn't just be a sort of sloppy, I do what I want kind of thing. It must always be characterized by the imperative of compassion and what I would say the golden rule, which is developed by every single scripture. independently of one another, they all stated that the essence of faith was the golden rule: never treat others as you would not like to treat yourself.
Right. It was a moral framework, right? Justice for the oppressed, mercy for the vulnerable. It was to transcend selfishness, really, at the end of the day.
Exactly. Yes. It makes you look into your own heart, discover what gives you pain, and then refuse under any circumstance whatsoever to inflict that pain on anybody else. And they all insisted, whether it's Confucius or the Upanishads or the Chinese sages or the monotheists, that you could not confine your compassion to your own special little group, your own congenial friends. You must have what one Chinese sage said, yan ai, concern for everybody. And love your enemies, said Jesus. And that didn't mean that we had to fling our arms around a jihadi terrorist, for example. Mm-hmm. The word love that Jesus was articulating there comes from a Hebrew word, hesed, which means loyalty. And in the ancient world, the word hesed, loyalty, was used in international treaties where two kings would promise to love each other, which didn't mean they would fall into one another's arms, but that these two former enemies would now look out for one another, come to one another's aid in time of trouble, and offer them any help they could, even if that went against their short-term interests. Now, if we want a viable world today, that's the kind of love we have to give to our so-called enemies.
I was going to say, don't we need that? Isn't that what we need? And if that scripture, scripture leads us to that, isn't that a good thing?
It is. And these scriptures were not developed in lovely mountaintops or sort of peaceful glades. The Chinese sage who said that was living in a hideous period of Chinese history where warfare was becoming exceedingly violent hundreds of people dying in a single encounter. And they were genuinely afraid that if human beings didn't respond to this, didn't obey the golden rule, that they would destroy one another. And that's never been more likely the case than it is today. We are a sort of global world now, even though we're retreating into denominational and national ghettos like Brexit over here, for example, or into fundamentalist ghettos of religion. Whereas what we've got to do now is realize that we are linked together now as never before. We're linked together electronically. Our economies are utterly interdependent. When stocks go down in one part of the world, markets plummet all around the globe that day. And we all face the same environmental problems. We must forge together and learn how to treat even our so-called enemies, treating others as we would not like to be treated ourselves.
In the introduction of your 2009 book, The Case for God, you write that for many years you wanted nothing to do with religion, quote unquote. This was after, of course, you were raised as a Roman Catholic, as I mentioned. You were 17. You entered the convent. You became a nun. What compelled you to change course, Karen Armstrong?
A series of career disasters, actually. I'd wanted to be a university professor teaching English literature, and I failed my PhD at Oxford with terrible publicity. I was a school teacher, and I had to leave that because of ill health. And then I got a job in television with Channel 4 just opening up. And they asked me if I'd like to write and present a 6-part documentary on St. Paul. They'd seen me on television promoting my first book about being a nun in the convent. And I did this. There I met, when I was working in Jerusalem, I met Judaism and Islam. And I began to see things in these other faiths that I could really relate to. And I could also see similarities with what my own tradition had been trying to do at its best. And that my hostility began to go. And I began to see that this was important and moving. And the more I involved myself in these other traditions, And that now includes the Chinese traditions and the Indian traditions. I constantly feel fed. But I also came upon this wonderful phrase, saying by a very great Muslim mystic, 12th century, a man called Ibn Arabi. I immediately copied it out and put it on my bulletin board. He said, "Do not praise your own faith so exclusively that you disbelieve all the rest. If you do this, you will miss much good. Nay, you'll fail to appreciate the real truth of the matter. God, the omnipresent and omniscient, cannot be confined to any one creed. For he says in the Quran, 'Wheresoever ye turn, there is the face of Allah.' Everybody praises what he knows. His God is his own creature, and in praising it, he praises himself. Consequently, he blames the beliefs of others, which he would not do if he were just, but his dislike is based on ignorance."
That's beautiful.
Once I started looking at the faiths like that and saw this, the profound unanimity, for example, of this call for the golden rule, that I began to see how important it was and how religion, far from being a divisive thing, should be something that brings us closely together and answers some of the leading problems of our own time.
So that is the evolution of your thinking, your own religious journey. Where are you today? How do you study scripture? You've taught us today, and you've talked about in your research the reciting, the singing, the performance of scripture. How do you study it in your own life?
I think study is the word that sums up my spirituality. Because I can't pray. I was absolutely hopeless at prayer in the convent and meditation.
A nun who can't pray. That's a slight problem.
It was a drawback, I have to say.
Yes.
But study, when I'm in my study and involved in the sacred texts, I get moments when I'm deeply touched within and a lifting of the heart and a moment of what we call ecstasy, where you leave yourself behind, not in an ecstasy, but just a sense of appreciation and a sense of doors opening. And so I see my study and I spend hours at it every day as a daily quest, a daily exercise.
Daphne from our Facebook page says, "Too many people do not know the history of their sacred texts and religions. They accept what they are told or scared into believing and never question why. Even questioning is deemed a sin, so you are trapped in a psychological quagmire." What do you say to Daphne, Karen Armstrong?
You're quite right. And this is not what we are supposed to be. These religious leaders, these prophets, were not yes men. They were asking people to turn against the status quo, to make things better, to make a difference, and to be innovative. And I think that this whole idea of using scripture to keep people quiet or to keep them subservient or not thinking is a denial of our humanity. Religion should enhance our humanity and give us new dimensions of freedom and outlook and sympathy, so that we go beyond ourselves in sympathy, feeling with the other, or compassion.
Thank you, Daphne, for that. Karen Armstrong, you begin your book, The Lost Art of Scripture, by describing a small 40,000-year-old ivory figure that you call Lion Man. Tell me about Lion Man.
Lion Man, he was exhibited in the British Museum a couple of years ago. He's 31 centimetres high and 40,000 years old, probably the oldest artifact of our species. It was discovered on just two or three days in a cave in southern Germany, shortly before the outbreak of World War II. And in Lion Man, he's got the head of a cave lion, which was the biggest predator of the human beings in that region. But his body is also partly human. So in this, you've got a fusion of the animal and the human, the predator and the oppressed, brought together and clearly revered as divine. He's been very worn. You can tell as though his worship has passed him around and stroked him while they were telling his story. And it shows us that human beings were becoming fully human because they were beginning to imagine something that did not exist, a lion man. Seeing the fusion of opposites, the inimical, the animal that they feared was also sacred. Seeing the sacredness of both humanity and the animal world. And it's salutary to think that that wonderful figurine from the past was discovered 2 days before the outbreak of World War II, when we saw what happened, when the notion of the sacrality of every single human being was lost.
Karen, many of the pieces of scripture that you quote in your book have to do with respect of the earth, and you've mentioned that a couple of times during the hour, especially in Chinese and Indian scripture.
Yes.
You end the book with an ancient Greek text that considers what will happen when the world grows old, as you say, and ubiquitous holiness is no longer observed. I'd love for you to read that for us, if you would.
And what they're saying is that the people have stopped chanting the sacred texts that help us to appreciate the sacrality of nature. And of course, these rituals and chants weren't going to do anything scientifically to the environment, but it built up a sense of reverence for the environment and its fragility and its need of support from us. Here is what they're imagining when the ritualized language no longer helps to create that sense of sacrality. This totality, so good that there neither ever was, nor is, nor shall be anything better, will be in danger of perishing. Men will regard it as a burden and will despise it. No one will lift up his eyes to heaven. The pious will be thought mad, the godless wise, and the wicked good. The gods will take leave of men. Oh, painful leave-taking! In those days, the earth will no longer be firm. The sea will cease to be navigable. The heavens will no longer hold the stars in their course. Every godly voice will inevitably fall silent. The fruits of the earth will rot. The soil will be barren. And the air itself will be stale and heavy. That will be the old age of the world. The absence of religion, order, and understanding.
So we have about a minute left. After hearing this, after your extensive research, Karen Armstrong, what do you want people to know, remember from your work, The Lost Art of Scripture?
To remember that scripture force is not just about our own private spirituality, holiness, or salvation. It must propel us to heal the broken world we see around us, a world that is being broken not environmentally and socially and being torn apart with hatred and selfishness.
Karen Armstrong, religious scholar and author of the new book, The Lost Art of Scripture, Rescuing the Sacred Texts. Karen, thank you so much for being with us today.
Oh, thank you, Jane.
You can continue the conversation, listeners. Get the On Point podcast at our website, onpointradio.org. You can follow us on Twitter and find us on Facebook. We're there at On Point Radio. On Point is produced by Anna Bauman, Justin Daum, Eileen Amata, Stefano Kotsonis, Wes Martin, James Ross, Dori Scheimer, Alex Schroeder, Grace Tatter, and Adam Waller. Our executive producer is Karen Schiffman. I'm Jane Clayson, and this is On Point.